A reading from a letter of the Reverend Samuel Miller to William Sprague for his lectures on revival. Samuel Miller was a professor of ecclesiastical history and church government in the Theological Seminary at Princeton, New Jersey. Reverend and dear brother, you request from me a historical sketch of some of those disorders which is so often attended in disgraced revivals of religion. This task is so arduous and so delicate that you must excuse me if I shrink from it, especially in anything like the extent which you seem to contemplate. Yet I feel so much interest in your proposed publication that I dare not wholly decline a compliance with your request. You must be content, however, with a few general remarks, instead of an attempt to give a regular or systematic view of the proposed subject. The pious and devoted Mr. Baxter somewhere remarks, quote, "The word of God is divine, but our mode of dispensing it is human. There is scarcely anything we have the handling of, but we leave on it the prints of our fingers." The justness of this remark we shall probably all acknowledge, and although the contemplation of the fact which it expresses ought to by no means either to discourage the Christian or lead him to depreciate the real importance of human instrumentality in extending and building up the church, it ought to lead us all to cease from man as an ultimate guide in divine things, to search the Scriptures daily, to walk with a scrupulous care in their light, and to pray fervently and unceasingly that both those who administer and those who receive the ordinances of God may constantly go to the law and to the testimony for guidance in everything. As a remark in question applies to every department of sacred things in which men act, so it may be considered, perhaps, as applying particularly to revivals of religion, and those precious seasons so dear to every pious heart, and so much to be desired by everyone who loves the prosperity of Zion, when the graces of Christians are revived, when many who have been slumbering in sin are awakened for the first time to a sight of their guilt and danger, when the awful realities of eternity begin to be revealed to the minds of multitudes who never saw them as realities before, when human sympathies and passions as well as gracious feelings are called into exercise, and sometimes into very powerful and morbid exercise, and when those who are yet babes in Christ, and who, of course, have no experience, may indicate some new method of winning souls and of extending the Redeemer's kingdom, can it be wondered that, in such a season of deep interest and powerful excitement, feeling should often predominate over judgment and enthusiasm, fanaticism, and various forms of spurious emotion mingle with genuine exercises, and the view of superficial observers throw a suspicious appearance over the whole work? In many instances, there can be no doubt that genuine effusions of the Holy Spirit, by means of which large additions have been made to the Church of Christ, have in their progress been tarnished by human management and unhallowed mixtures, and in not a few cases arrested by transactions and appearances which pained the hearts of intelligent Christians, disgusted and alienated serious inquirers, grieved away the Spirit of God, left the state of the population thus graciously visited, perhaps less favorable than it was found, and greatly strengthened the hands of the enemies of the revival cause. This is so far from being a rare occurrence that it is presumed an extensive and strongly marked revival of religion has seldom occurred in any age or country, and even under the ministry of the most prudent and pious pastor, in the course of which some things did not take place adapted to grieve the enlightened friends of the cause of Christ. Public services perhaps have been with the best intentions so inordinately multiplied is in a measure to defeat their own object. Means have been resorted to in the fullness of ardent feeling which scriptural wisdom and experience could not justify. Irregularities and excesses have insensibly crept in, which, though meant for the best and promising at the time to be useful, proved far otherwise in their influence. Expression has been given in public and private to feelings which though sincere and unaffected in those in whom they were first witnessed, were by no means of a similar character in all subsequent imitators. A few, perhaps, who were deeply impressed with the importance of religion and with the danger of the impenitently wicked, began without permission to give vent to their honest zeal in warm public addresses. Those whose zeal and knowledge were less, and whose vanity was greater, soon imitated their example until lay preaching became prevalent, and extravagance and folly were the most prominent features in the scene. Meetings for prayer were protracted to an unseasonable hour. Judicious and sober-minded Christians were grieved to see plans adopted and practices indulged which, though intended for good, were by no means adapted to promote it. Many who saw and lamented these evils were backward to oppose them, lest they should be thought unfriendly to what was really excellent and commendable in the passing scene. Thus revivals have lost some of their luster withal, have been altogether discredited in the eyes of many, and have perhaps been succeeded by long seasons of prevailing carelessness, and even of hardened opposition to the special work of the Holy Spirit. But not only are the seeds of human infirmity and corruption to which I have referred quite sufficient to produce and to explain the evils which have been mentioned, not only are the honest mistakes and the remaining imperfections of the best men apt to betray them, in seasons of excitement, into language and plans which will not stand a test of enlightened reflection, but there can be no doubt that the great adversary of souls makes it his constant study by working on the minds of hypocrites and fanatics, and by leading good men as far as possible into his snares to counteract and to discredit revivals of religion. If we look back, says the eminently wise and experienced President Edwards, if we look back into the history of the Church of God in past ages, we may observe that it has been a common device of the devil to overset a revival of religion when he finds he can keep men quiet and secure no longer than to drive them to excesses and extravagances. He holds them back as long as he can, but when he can do it no longer, then he will push them on, and if possible, run them upon their heads. And it has been by this means, chiefly, that he has been successful in several instances to overthrow most hopeful and promising beginnings. Yea, the principal means by which the devil was successful by degrees to overset that grand religious revival of the world that was in the primitive ages of Christianity, and in a manner to overthrow the Christian church through the earth, and to make way for and bring on the grand anti-Christian apostasy, that masterpiece of all the devil's work, was to improve the indiscreet zeal of Christians, to drive them into those three extremes of enthusiasm, superstition, and severity towards opposers, which should be enough for an everlasting warning to the Christian church. And though the devil will do his diligence to stir up the open enemies of religion, yet he knows what is for his interest so well that in a time of revival of religion, his main strength shall be tried with the friends of it, and he will chiefly exert himself in his attempts upon them to mislead them. One truly zealous person in a time of such an event that seems to have a great hand in the affair and draws the eyes of many upon him may do more, through Satan's being too subtle for him to hinder the work, than 100 great and strong and open opposers. One would think at first view that a single series of mischievous disorders strongly marked, exhibited in a day of great public interest, and distinctly recorded, would be sufficient to instruct and warn a church in all succeeding times. But unhappily, this is by no means found to be the case. Human nature being the same in all ages, the tendencies, infirmities, and temptations of men are the same. One generation forgets the experience of that which preceded it. Few read the record of that experience, and fewer still are qualified to profit by it. The consequence is that every few years the same occurrences take place. Good men are ensnared and led astray in the same manner. Hypocrites manifest the same arts and unhallowed ebullitions. Similar mistakes are made and similar irregularities are indulged without recollecting or perhaps knowing that they were ever witnessed before, and of course without being admonished by the painful instructions of former times. Thus it is that children profit so little by the experience of their fathers. It were well indeed if the fathers themselves always profited as they ought by their own. The truth of these remarks has been exemplified in a greater or less degree in almost every age of the Church from the day of Pentecost until the present hour. Even under the eyes of the inspired apostles themselves, some of the evils of which we have spoken occurred and were formally reproved as disorderly and mischievous. For example, no one could read the 14th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians without perceiving that the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit were greatly abused by some of the members of that church, and the exercise of these gifts connected with much disorder. It is perfectly evident that there was a considerable excitement among the people, and it is quite as evident that this experiment was not conducted with decorum and wisdom. The following paraphrase of Dr. Doddridge on the 26th verse of that chapter is decisive as to his view on the subject. Quote, "I might also urge upon this head the great disorder which is introduced into your assemblies by this ostentatious manner of proceeding. For indeed, if you think seriously, what a shocking thing it is, my brethren, that when you come together for the purpose of social worship, in which all hearts should unite, each of you is desirous himself to officiate publicly in such a manner as best suits his present inclination, without any regard to decency and order. Every one of you has a psalm to read, hath a doctrine to inculcate, hath a tongue in which to preach or pray, hath a revelation of some mystery to produce, hath an interpretation which perhaps he immediately begins while the person from whom he is to interpret has but begun to speak. Thus five or six, if not more, may be speaking at the same time, in consequence of which no one can be distinctly heard, and the assembly degenerates into a kind of tumultuous riot. I beseech you, my friends, to rectify this, and to proceed upon the general canon which I would recommend to you upon all such occasions. Let all things be done not for ostentation, but for edification, in such a manner as you do in your conscience believe will be most like to do good to the souls of men and to build up the Church of Christ." End quote. To this paraphrase, the pious author adds in a note, "It seems probable that some of these Christians were so full of themselves and so desirous of exercising their respective gifts that without waiting for the permission and direction of him who presided in the assembly, several began speaking or singing in the same minute, and some began while others were speaking. The manner in which discourses were carried on in the schools of the philosophers were several little knots of disputants seems to have been engaged at the same time. And what happened in Jewish synagogues after worship was completed might possibly have given some occasion to an irregularity which to us seems so shocking. So much for the case of the Corinthian church. The diligent reader of the New Testament will see in the accounts given of other churches indications of similar disorders, evidently spoken of as offensive to infinite wisdom. Concerning the partial or more extensive revivals of religion which took place in the different countries from the apostolic age to the Reformation, we know so little in detail that we cannot undertake to speak particularly of the disorders with which they were attended, but that there were such disorders in a number of instances cannot be doubted by those who read ecclesiastical history with the smallest share of their attention or discernment. I have no doubt that many of these serious people, who are represented by Mosheim and others as have fallen into irregularities, and who are set down by these historians as heretics or schismatics, were really among the witnesses of the truth, who connected with their testimony some wildness in opinion or disorder in practice, which tarnished their profession and virtually threw their influence into the scale of the enemy. The fact is, we seldom read of the minds of men being roused and excited even by a good spirit without some testimony that pride, vanity, enthusiasm, and fanaticism in various degrees and forms mingled with the good work and produce effects which grieve the hearts of intelligent and solid Christians. It seems to have been the lot of the sons of God in all ages that whenever they assembled in greater numbers and with greater zeal than usual to present themselves before the Lord, Satan came also among them. The glorious revival of religion which we are wont to designate by the emphatic title of the Reformation, can never be too highly estimated or too gratefully acknowledged by those who love the purity and prosperity of the Redeemer's kingdom. That wonderful impulse from the Spirit of God, which electrified Western Christendom, and which at once convulsed and purified so large a portion of the Church, was made productive of blessings in which we yet rejoice, and which will be matter of fervent thankfulness to the end of time. But even the luster of that scene was tarnished by various disorders which deeply grieved intelligent and judicious Christians, and in some places for a time greatly hindered the progress of the good cause. When I see Carolastadt, the friend and for a time the affectionate coadjutor of Luther, and a man of reasonable talents and learning, who had exposed the tyranny and superstition of the Pope with great effect, and who had been pronounced to have deserved well of the Protestant cause, when I see such a man acting the unwise and turbulent part which history reports of him, I could almost sit down and weep over poor, frail human nature. When I see him entering the churches of the Romanists, breaking in pieces their images, throwing down their altars and trampling their crucifixes under his feet, when I find him denouncing human learning as useless, if not injurious, to the student of the Holy Scriptures, going into the shops of the lowest mechanics and consulting them about the meaning of a difficult passage of Scripture, ostentatiously renouncing the title of doctor and all names of ecclesiastical distinction, insisting that ministers ought not to study but to support themselves by the labor of their own hands, filling the minds of men with his misleading and mischievous opinions, persuading the students of the University of Wittenberg to abandon their studies, and even the boys in the lower schools to throw aside their books and enter immediately on the business of religious teaching. When I find him, in addition to these irregularities, declaring that he had not the least regard for the authority of any human being, but must pursue his own course, and that no man could be a real Christian who disapproved of that course, I say, when I find him acting thus, amidst the entreaties and the tears of far wiser and more pious men than himself, I cannot help exclaiming, Lord, what is man? These proceedings, it is unnecessary to say, were matter of great grief to Luther and all his judicious friends, and evidently injured the cause of the Reformation. But in spite of all the remonstrances and entreaties which could be presented to Carolastadt, he persevered in his unhappy course for several years, and although he afterwards came in a great measure to his senses, acknowledging his fault, and professed to mourn over it, still the cause of truth had been dishonored, and incalculable mischief done which it was impossible to recall. The revival of religion which took place in the former part of the 18th century in this country is generally considered, I believe, and with great justice, as the most extensive and powerful that American Christians ever witnessed. The labors of the apostolic Whitfield and his coadjutors, the Tenets and so on, and also of the venerable Stoddard, President Edwards, and others in New England, were connected with triumphs of gospel truths, which the friends of vital piety love to remember, and which they can never call to mind without gratitude and praise to Him who has a residue of the Spirit. Many thousands of souls, there is reason to believe, were brought into the kingdom of Christ during that revival, and a new impulse and aspect given to the Church in the American colonies. Yet here again, some of the managers in this heart-elevated scene, to recur to the expressive language of Baxter, left upon it the prints of their fingers, and thus created unsightly spots in a blaze of glory. He who will take the trouble to consult the fourth part of the venerable Edwards' treatise on that revival, as well as some other contemporaneous publications, will find evidence of this fact as painful as it is unquestionable. He will find that amidst the most gratifying evidence that good seed and good fruits predominated, the enemy was permitted to sow tares which sprung up with the wheat, and in some cases almost choked it. The disorders of lay preaching well nigh brought the ministry in many places into contempt. The outcries, the praying and exhorting by females in public grieved the hearts of judicious Christians. The language of harsh censure and of uncharitable denunciation as unconverted persons, as blind leaders of the blind, as devout leaders to hell was directed toward some of the best ministers of Christ in the community because they disapproved of these irregularities. Public confessions of secret sins were warmly urged and actually made, and crimes altogether unsuspected brought to light to the disgrace of Christian character and the destruction of domestic peace. Thus, scenes which were no doubt intended to make a deep and salutary impression were made the subjects of unhallowed speculation and the themes of a thousand tongues. All these things were urged with the confidence of oracular wisdom, and whoever ventured to lisp anything like doubt or opposition was publicly stigmatized as an enemy to revivals and an opposer of vital piety. Among those who took the lead in this fanatical and disorderly conduct, one individual obtained such an unhappy eminence that his case ought to be kept before the public mind as a salutary warning. I need not tell you that I refer to the Reverend James Davenport, great-grandson of the venerable and excellent John Davenport, the first minister of New Haven, and at that time pastor of a church at Southold on Long Island. Mr. Davenport was then a young man and had been for some time esteemed a pious and faithful minister. Hearing of the signal effusions of the Holy Spirit with which God had been pleased to favor many parts of New England, he about the year 1741 made a visit to Connecticut and shortly afterwards to Massachusetts, and everywhere preached abundantly and entered with warmth into the spirit of the prevailing revivals. Soon, however, becoming animated by a furious zeal and imagining that he was called to take a special lead in the work, he began to set at naught all the rules of Christian prudence and order, and to give the most unrestrained liberty to his fanatical feelings. He raised his voice to the highest pitch in public services, and accompanied his unnatural vehemence and cantatory bawling with the most violent agitations of body. He encouraged his hearers to give the most unrestrained vent both to their distress and joy by violent outcries in the midst of public assemblies. He pronounced those who were thus violently agitated, and who made these public outcries, to be undoubtedly converted persons. He openly encouraged his new converts to speak in public, and brought forward many ignorant and unqualified persons, young and old, to address large assemblies in his own vehement and magisterial manner. He led his followers in procession through the streets, singing psalms and hymns. He claimed a kind of prescriptive right to sit in judgment on the character of ministers of the gospel. He went from place to place undertaking to examine ministers as to their spiritual state, and to decide with confidence whether they were converted or not. And when his judgment was unfavorable, he would often in his public prayers denounce them as graceless persons and to call upon the people to pray for their conversion. Those who refused to be examined by him, he of course placed on the reprobated list. He made his public prayers a medium of harsh and often indecent attack on those ministers and others whom he felt disposed on any account to censor. He taught his followers to govern themselves by impulses and impressions rather than by the word of God, and represented all public services in which there was not some visible agitation or some audible outcry as of no value. He warned the people against hearing unconverted ministers, representing it as a dreadful sin to do so, and on more than one occasion publicly refused to receive the sacramental symbols in particular churches, when he had an opportunity of doing it because he doubted the piety of the pastors. Mr. Davenport's elder and more judicious brethren, who trembled for the interests of religion, and who were especially anxious that no dishonor might cast on the revivals which were going on around them, remonstrated against these proceedings, warned him of their consequences, and begged him to examine whether he was not under the influence of a wrong spirit. But he was deaf to all the remonstrances and entreaties, encouraged bodies of people in a number of places to withdraw from their pastors and establish separate societies in which all his peculiarities and extravagances might be freely indulged, scattered division and strife in every direction, increased the number of the enemies of the revival, discouraged and disgusted not a few of his friends, and in a word created disorders, alienation, bitterness, and division, the consequences of which remain in many parts of that country to the present day. In this deplorable state of things, some of the most eminently wise and pious ministers in the land raised a warning voice against extravagancies, which seemed likely to bear down all before them. They were heard by some, and their preaching and writings did much good, but they were denounced by many as enemies of the revival, and in spite of everything they could say or do, the infatuation of Davenport and his followers could not be arrested. Like other diseases, it ran its course until the virulent matter which gave it aliment was in a measure expended. The Holy Spirit in the meantime was grieved and took his departure, and a spirit of discord, contention, and animosity took the place of his hallowed influence. It is true Mr. Davenport in 1744 became sensible of his folly and sin, and published a humble confession and recantation, in which he acknowledged that he had been actuated by a wrong spirit, lamented many parts of his conduct, and was in some measure restored to the fellowship of his injured brethren. But to repair the mischief which he had done was beyond his power. The friends of Zion had been clad in mourning. Her enemies had triumphed. Truth lay bleeding in the streets. Congregations had been torn in pieces and scattered. New societies had been established upon fanatical principles and could not be reclaimed. Immortal souls had been disgusted with what claimed to be religion, driven from the house of God, and probably lost forever. The enemies of real revivals of religion, who were many and powerful, had become confirmed and hardened in their hostility, and many personal and ecclesiastical desolations had been produced, over which their author might mourn and weep, but which he could not remedy. Scenes in some measure similar have been repeatedly exhibited since that time. Of these I have neither time nor inclination to speak of more than one. The case to which I refer is that of the remarkable revivals which took place in the years 1800, 1801, and 1802 in the Western country, and more particularly within the bounds of the Synod of Kentucky. My impression is that the most enlightened and sincere friends of vital piety, who had the best opportunity of being intimately acquainted with the revivals referred to, believe them to have been a real work of the Holy Spirit, or at least to have been productive of a number of genuine conversions, but that this work of grace was attended and finally overshadowed, disgraced, and terminated by fanaticism and disorders of the most distressing character, will not probably now be questioned by any competent judges. This excitement began in Logan County in Kentucky, but soon spread over all the state and into the neighboring states. Besides increased attention to the usual seasons and the ordinary means of religious worship, there were, during the summers of the years just mentioned, large camp meetings held and a number of days and nights in succession spent in almost unceasing religious exercises. At these meetings, hundreds, and in some cases thousands of people might have been seen and heard at the same time, engaged in singing and prayer, in exhortation and preaching, in leaping, shouting, disputing, and conversing with a confusion scarcely describable. This wonderful excitement may be considered as standing related both as cause and effect to several other deplorable irregularities. A love of excitement and of agitation seemed to take possession of the people. A love of excitement and of agitation seemed to take possession of the people. They began to suppose that when these were absent, nothing was done. A number of hot-headed young men, intoxicated with the prevailing element of excitement and feeling confident of their own powers and called to the work, though entirely destitute of any suitable education, assumed the office of public exhorters and instructors. These were soon afterwards licensed to preach. A majority of the presbytery, hoping that, although not regularly qualified, they might be useful. When once this door was open, it was found difficult to close it. Candidate after candidate of this character, and on this plan, was licensed and subsequently ordained until this description of minister threatened to become a majority of the whole body. As might have been expected, a new source of trouble now appeared. A number of these raw and ignorant young men and a few of the older ministers began to manifest great laxness as to their theological opinions, and a new presbytery having been set off, consisting chiefly of those who were friendly to the new opinions and measures, became a sort of mint for issuing in great abundance similar coin. Candidates were freely licensed and ordained who declined adopting the confession of faith of the Presbyterian Church in the usual form. They were received on their declaring that they adopted that confession only so far as they considered it as agreeing with the Word of God. On this plan, it is manifest, subscription was a piece of solemn mockery. Persons of all conceivable sentiments might freely enter at such a door. The consequence was that Arminians and Pelagians actually entered the Presbyterian Church and went on rapidly to multiply, until the decisive measures of the Synod of Kentucky and of the General Assembly arrested the progress of the evil. By means of the measures referred to, these disorderly intruders with their pertinacious adherents were finally separated from the Synod of Kentucky. A majority of them formed a body known by the name of the Cumberland Presbyterians, now consisting of a number of presbyteries, professing to adopt the Presbyterian form of government, but avowedly embracing semi-Pelagian principles and theology. Another but smaller portion formed a new body, denominated Christians, and sometimes New Lights, or Stonites, from the name of that principal leader, and became a kind of enthusiastic, noisy Socinian. While the remainder, under the same lawless impulse, took a third course and fell into all the fanatical absurdities of Shakerism. In this case, indeed, as in some of those before recited, several of the ministerial brethren more advanced in life, who had lent their names and their influence to these deplorable disorders, became after a while sensible of their mistake, acknowledged their fault, and were restored to the bosom of the Presbyterian Church. But as in former cases, not until mischiefs then beyond their control had been consummated, the mournful results of their course had been predicted, and they were entreated to guard against the division and corruption to which it could not fail of leading. But they would not be prevailed upon to pause until the church had been rent in pieces, until heresies of the grossest kind had been engendered and embodied, and until they had effectually scattered in that country the seeds of deep and extended ecclesiastical desolation. No intelligent Christian, it is believed, who has any adequate acquaintance with the course of the events in question, has any doubt that these revivals, on account of their sad accompaniments, left the churches in the West in a far worse state than they had been before. Before the occurrence of these scenes, their state had borne chiefly a negative character. There was a lamentable absence of religious knowledge, privileges, and feeling. But now there was generated a bitter hostility to revivals of religion, a systematic, bold, and widespread infidelity, and such a division and alienation of the sound materials for ecclesiastical organizations, which were left as to throw them back for many years as to any desirable religious order. As to the disorders which have marked some revivals of still more recent date, I dare not trust myself either to recount or discuss them. But enough, I trust, has been said to answer my purpose. I have stated the facts of other times just as they are recorded by the pen of impartial history, without allowing myself, to the best of my knowledge and belief, to disguise or to caricature a single feature in any portrait. Every discerning reader will be able to apply the past to the present, and to see in the errors and sufferings of our fathers some of those mistakes which we ought carefully to avoid. God grant that we may none of us reject the lesson until it shall be too late to profit by it. It was remarked on a preceding page that the disorders which occurred in the Synod of Kentucky were early connected with camp meetings. It is my impression that camp meetings began in the Presbyterian Church, that they were first adopted from a kind of necessity in a country where houses for public worship were few, and great crowds which collected on particular occasions and who were in a state of mind which prompted them to remain a number of days at the place of meeting. In such circumstances, encamping in the open air seemed to be unavoidable. But what was begun from necessity was afterwards in many cases continued from choice. Camp meetings were found to furnish admirable means for the propagation of strong excitement. The evils, however, to which they naturally led, soon diminished their popularity with calm and impartial observers. Our Methodist brethren, it is believed, took this plan from us and retained it for many years as one of their favorite methods of conducting worship for the purpose of effect. But although not yet wholly discarded from that body, it is no longer so great a favorite or so extensively employed as formerly. Hence a pious and judicious minister of that denomination lately said to a friend of mine, "I am a little surprised at you Presbyterians. We tried the machine of camp meetings for a number of years and have but recently dismounted from it, scarcely escaping with whole bones, when lo, you were disposed to mount again and once more to venture on the perilous experiment." I confess I deeply regret that the use of camp meetings should be resumed in our body, where they are necessary, that is, where an assembled multitude cannot be accommodated in any other way, as was evidently the case with some of the audiences of John the Baptist, and afterwards in some cases with those of our Lord, and as doubtless has happened in a number of instances since, let them be freely employed. I am far from supposing that they are necessarily and always injurious, far less that all the converts which have been numbered on such occasions were of a spurious character, by no means. Wherever the Word of God is faithfully and now powerfully presented, it never fails, I believe, of doing some good. It has never been my lot to see a Presbyterian camp meeting, but I have had an opportunity of personally witnessing the effects of such a scene as they appeared among our Methodist brethren. And the general impression which they have made upon me was, I acknowledge, by no means favorable, to say nothing of the irregularities and abuses which it is difficult, if not impossible, in ordinary cases wholly to avoid. On the skirts and sometimes in the interior of such camps, they have always appeared to me adapted to make religion more an affair of display, of impulse, of noise, and of animal sympathy, than of the understanding, the conscience, and the heart. In short, they have always struck me as adapted, in their ordinary form, to produce effects on our intellectual and moral nature, analogous to those of strong drink on the animal economy. That is, to excite, to warm, and to appear, to strengthen for a time, but only to pave the way for a morbid expenditure of a sensorial power, as we say, concerning the animal economy, and for consequent debility and disease. Some of my brethren, I am aware, honestly, and I have no doubt, piously entertain a different opinion. I judge them not. To their own master they stand or fall. I have merely ventured to pour out on paper the fullness of a heart intensely solicitous, if I do not deceive myself, for the extension and the honor of true religion, and desiring as sincerely as any friend of camp meetings in the land, the multiplication and the universal triumph of genuine revivals. I claim no particular skill or extent of information on the subject, and am cordially willing to sit and learn at the feet of any brother who has lessons of sound and adequate experience, and above all of inspired wisdom to offer on this subject. But until such can be produced to my satisfaction, I must be allowed, as a commissioned and sworn watchman on the walls of Zion, however incompetent, to give warning according to the best of my knowledge and understanding. While I speak thus candidly on the subject of camp meetings, allow me to volunteer a word in relation to what are commonly styled anxious seats. They are connected, and not very remotely, with the subject I have undertaken to discuss. Far be it from me to undertake to pronounce on those brethren who have thought it their duty to countenance them a sentence of condemnation, or to question that good has sometimes been done where they have been used. But this, I must insist, is not in all cases a safe criterion of duty. Men may be savingly benefited by the instrumentality of means which all would unite in condemning. The decisive question is, can this method of proceeding be considered as the best mode, nay, as a really eligible mode of drawing to a point in ascertaining the exercises of serious inquirers? Is it the best way of deciding on the digested feelings, the deliberate purpose of persons whose attention has been aroused, it may be for the first time, and perhaps only a few minutes before, to the great subject of religion? If indeed I were called upon to address one or more individuals on a journey, as Philip was in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, individuals whom I never expected to see again after the passing hour, I might without impropriety call them to declare their decision within that hour and baptize them as Philip did. Or if I had occasion to speak to a mixed multitude, the greater part of whom could only remain a few days in the place where the gospel was preached to them, as was the situation of many in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, it would strike me as proper to call them not merely to an immediate decision between the claims of God and the world, which indeed ought always to be done by every minister, but also to an immediate manifestation of that decision, that they might be conversed and prayed with accordingly in the few hours of opportunity which they were permitted to enjoy. But it would by no means occur to me as the most judicious way in ordinary cases of drawing the line between the careless and the truly anxious inquirer to request all who are disposed to think seriously to rise and present themselves before a public assembly in the character of persons who had resolved or were desirous to devote themselves to the service of Christ. And this perhaps at the close of the very sermon, by means of which it was hoped they had for the first time begun to feel and inquire about salvation, and of course in a few minutes after they thus began to feel. If I were to make such a request, I should expect to find the persons rising and presenting themselves in compliance with it, to be for the most part the forward, the sanguine, the rash, the self-confident, and the self-righteous, and that many who felt more deeply and yet hesitated about announcing themselves so suddenly as anxious inquirers, and of course kept their seats, would prove to be the modest, the humble, the broken-hearted, who had a deep impression of the deceitfulness of the heart and who considered the importance of pondering well the solemnity of every step on a subject of such unutterable moment. I am aware that the advocates of the system of anxious seats urge, with some plausibility, that in consideration of the natural tendency of the impenitent to stifle convictions and to tamper with the spirit of procrastination, it is desirable that they should be prevailed upon as soon as possible to commit themselves on this great subject, that a decisive step in relation to the subject is desirable, and that it ought to be taken without delay is certain. But at the same time, that it ought to be taken without rashness, with knowledge, with due consideration, and with a sacred care not to mistake a transient emotion for a deep impression or a settled purpose is equally certain. Suppose after a solemn and pointed sermon, an invitation to be given to all present who felt the importance of an immediate attention to the things which belong to their peace, to come forward and take the seats provided for them near the pulpit. Suppose 200 individuals to avail themselves of this invitation and to present themselves before the church as objects of attention and prayer. And suppose at the end of 3 months, 50 of these to unite themselves with the professing people of God on the ground of a good hope through grace, 50 more to take the same step, not because they were satisfied of their Christian character, but because they had committed themselves and did not wish to appear fickle or apostates, and the remaining 100 to return with greater obduracy than before to their former careless and sinful course. I say, suppose such steps, and as a result, as I have stated, to occur, would it be deemed by judicious Christians a result on the whole more favorable for the best interests of the Redeemer's kingdom, than if in pursuance of what are called the old measures, in such cases, none but the 50 genuine converts had ever been brought forward to public view at all, and not even these until they had enjoyed an opportunity to bring their exercises to the test of time, to gain and digest the elements of Christian knowledge and to count the cost of their undertaking? The church, indeed, in the latter case, might not grow in numbers quite so rapidly, and her movements might not be quite so audible and imposing, but methinks her growth would be more likely to prove healthful. She would be less burdened with spurious members. She would be more likely to escape the multiplied evils naturally arising from the fact of a large portion of her members being hurried forward in such a school of agitation, immature training and noisy excitement, and much less in danger of placing both the 50 who insincerely took upon themselves the vows of Christ, and the 100 who drew back in a state far more perilous than ever with regard to their final salvation. Let it not be said that inviting to anxious seats is the only effectual method of ascertaining who are under serious impressions and who are not. Why is it not quite as effectual to give a public invitation to all who are in any degree seriously impressed or anxious to remain after the congregation is dismissed, or to meet their pastor the next evening in some convenient apartment for the purpose of disclosing their feelings and of being made the subjects of instruction and prayer? Nay, why is it not the latter method very much preferable to the former? It surely gives quite as good an opportunity to ascertain numbers and to distinguish persons and cases. It affords a far better opportunity to give distinct and appropriate instruction to particular individuals. It prevents the mischief of dragging into public view and even into the highest degree of publicity those whose exercises are immature and perhaps transient. And it avoids a danger which to many, and especially to young people, may be formidable. I mean the danger of being inflated by becoming objects of public attention, and by being forthwith addressed and announced, as is too often the case, as undoubted converts. Surely the incipient exercises of the awakened and convinced ought to be characterized by much calm self-examination and much serious retired closet work. If there be any whose impressions are so slight and transient that they cannot be safely permitted to wait until the next evening, it will hardly be maintained that such persons are prepared to commit themselves by publicly taking an anxious seat. And if there be any whose vanity would dispose them to prefer pressing forward to such a seat in the presence of a great assembly, to meeting their pastor and a few friends in a more private manner, the church, I apprehend, can promise herself little comfort from the multiplication of such members. I have just said that among those who came forward on such an extemporaneous invitation, I should expect to find the sanguine, the self-confident, the superficially informed, and exercised as a matter of course. On a late occasion, and in a house of worship not very far distant from this place, when after a solemn discourse a request was made that all who were anxious or resolved to attend to their spiritual interests should immediately arise and signify their determination, the first person that arose was a young man in whom the odor of strong drink was very offensive, who was evidently more than half drunk at the time, and who never before or afterwards manifested any serious concern on the subject. In another place, and on another occasion, when a similar request was made, the only person that arose was a woman of very dubious character, who is not supposed, I believe, by anyone to have been either then or since under anything that deserves to be called real anxiety of mind. The great searcher of hearts is my witness that I do not mention these facts for the purpose of casting any unfair odium on the practice to which I refer, but merely for the purpose of exemplifying the principles which I wish to inculcate, and of showing that the danger which I deprecate are not the mere phantoms of a disordered fancy. In short, I suppose the truth concerning both camp meetings and anxious seats to be about this, that however careful they may have really been in a few cases, a very peculiar character, and however they may have appeared to some honest but ardent minds to operate favorably in a still greater number of cases, yet as means of stated and promiscuous use, or in fact as means to be used at all, unless in very special circumstances they are eminently adapted to generate fanaticism, to give a taste for ostentatious display in the service of the sanctuary, to favor the rapid multiplication of superficial, ignorant, untrained professors of religion, and to prepare the way for almost every species of disorder. I have been acquainted with more than one church in which the extemporaneous mode of introducing members of which I am speaking has been extensively practiced, and I must say the result has been in no degree adapted to recommend a practice. The great numbers thus added made a most animating figure in the religious periodicals of the day, but after a year or two, a large portion of them were not to be found. Their goodness, like the morning cloud and the early dew, had passed away. They had in a great measure withdrawn from the house of God and from all attendance on sealing ordinances, and needed as much as ever to be gathered from the highways and hedges, and to be made the subjects of a new conversion. The truth is, any plan in the house of God for separating the precious and the vile for drawing a line between the church and the world, which does not provide for an intelligent and deliberate as well as serious entrance into the body of Christ, which does not make some good degree of knowledge as well as feeling necessary in a candidate for admission. However, it may gratify one whose ruling passion is to multiply professed converts to the greatest possible extent, and however plausibly it may appear in the public journals of the day, will disclose miserable results in the end as to any genuine building up of the Redeemer's kingdom. But I will not run the risk of worrying your patience by further enlarging on the subject. I shall, therefore, after two or three general remarks, which appear to me to be suggested by the foregoing facts, close this long letter. The first remark is that there is a striking similarity in the disorders which have attended and marred revivals of religion in all ages. As in doctrine, what is thought by many a new opinion is frequently found upon inquiry nothing more than the revival of an error long ago exploded. So in measures of practical disorder, what wears to many all the attraction of novelty is a repetition, perhaps the 50th time, of some old contrivance for producing a sudden and strong impression on the feelings of a popular assembly. In fact, as real religion is the same in all ages, so its counterfeits are the same. Human nature is the same, and the symptoms and morbid results of enthusiasm, superstition, and fanaticism are substantially the same. We need not be surprised, then, to find ancient irregularities so remarkably resembling the modern. We have seen that whenever masses of men become excited, and especially when this excitement seized the minds of those who had been bred in ignorance and thoughtlessness, as they were brought into a new world, so they were apt to think, as a matter of course, that some new and bold measures must be adopted, that exigencies which are as old as human nature, but which appear to them new, call for new modes of proceeding, and that the counsels of age and experience, like the exploded theories of bygone days, are no longer seasonable or adequate. Hence the inordinate love of novel contrivances for arresting the popular attention and impressing the popular mind, the spirit of rash and uncharitable denunciation, the remarkable fact that in all ages, young and, of course, inexperienced ministers have commonly taken the lead, and discovered a most headstrong obstinacy in commencing and pursuing measures of an innovating character, a tendency to undervalue the settled order of the church and to usurp functions of the sacred office, yielding the mind to impulses and enthusiastic impressions, denouncing all who refuse to concur in these things as graceless formalists, encouraging females to take the lead in social prayer, calling upon penitents to make a public confession of their private sins as indispensable to forgiveness and spiritual prosperity, claiming to have a gift unknown to others of promoting genuine revivals, to be the only real friends of true spiritual religion. These are some of the fruits of human corruption which attended and marred revivals of religion centuries ago, and which have appeared every few years since in similar connection and with endless repetition. It is an undoubted fact that most of those well-meant irregularities on which some truly pious people now look with approbation and interest as means preeminently adapted for promoting religion have been confidently proposed, tried, found in the end to work badly, and exploded over and over again. And yet there are those who still dream that they can be made to accomplish what all experience has pronounced to be impossible. The second remark which I would make as a result of the whole is that, as we may confidently take for granted that enlightened and stable Christians will not be shaken either in their faith or hope by the occasional and even prominent exhibition of these disorders in connection with revivals of religion, so it is important to put inquirers on their guard against stumbling at this stumbling stone. Some, when they see what claims to be religion, and even a genuine and precious revival of religion, tarnished by management or extravagances which they cannot approve, are apt hastily to conclude that vital piety and revivals of religion are all a dream. I fear that this fatal delusion is often adopted, and cannot but also fear that the disorders which often attend revivals frequently minister to it. But it is a delusion. The very existence of counterfeits shows that there is a true coin, In every department of affairs, temporal or spiritual, in which men are called to act, they discover their imperfections. The Bible teaches us to expect this. And if we did not find it so, the Bible representation of human nature would not be verified. When therefore any are tempted to doubt the reality or the importance of what are called by intelligent Christians revivals of religion, because they have been often tarnished by unhappy admixtures or accompaniments, they adopt a conclusion which does as little credit to their scriptural knowledge and their historical reading as it does to their Christian experience. The work of the Holy Spirit in renovating and sanctifying the heart is the glory and hope of the church. That there should be seasons in which this work is made to appear with peculiar luster and power so entirely falls in with all the works and ways of God that the only wonder is that anyone who reads the New Testament or looks abroad on the face of Christian society should cherish a remaining doubt. And although the Spirit is a divine person and all his influence is infinitely pure and holy, yet when we recollect that its subjects are sinful men who remain after they become the subjects of his power, but imperfectly sanctified, and that those who preside over the dispensation of the various means of grace are also sinful, fallible men, though we may mourn and weep, we certainly cannot wonder that marks, sad marks of our weakness and fallibility, should appear in our most precious seasons and in our holiest services. The last remark with which I would trouble you is that we ought to guard against undertaking to condemn, as of course lacking piety, those whose favor some or all the disorders to which reference has been made. We have seen that one of the characteristics which seldom fail to mark those brethren is a disposition to anathematize as unfaithful or graceless persons all who cannot adopt their views and pursue their plans. It is important that we guard against imitating this unworthy example, while we avoid with sacred care all participation in their faults, while we bear testimony faithfully and openly against whatever we deem unfriendly to the cause of genuine religion, let us remember that some zealous and active servants of Jesus Christ, brethren whose piety we cannot doubt and whose usefulness we can have no disposition to undervalue or abridge, have appeared for a time as the patrons of these mistakes. Let us honor their piety, rejoice in their usefulness, forgive their mistakes, and pray that they may be brought to more correct views. That you and I, my dear friend, may have grace given us to love and promote with our whole hearts genuine revivals of religion, and a guard against everything which tends to impede or mar them, and that we may speedily enjoy the unspeakable pleasures of seeing the power of the gospel and its choicest influences pervade our land and the world, is the unfeigned prayer of your affectionate brother in Christ, Samuel Miller, March 8th, 1832.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.